We're going to be in back in Matthew chapter 5 as we do this sort of study through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be starting around verse 17. This is the 8th of July and we're all boiling, it's great. If this is global warming, bring it on. We saw last week how Jesus went up on the mountainside and the disciples went after him. And we recognised, of course, that it wasn't just the sort of 11 disciples that he had, the 12 disciples, the 13 disciples, the 14. There were probably hundreds went up with him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And so they followed him up the mountain. But the bulk of the people, the multitudes, were probably left at the bottom of the hill. And in some measure, the Sermon on the Mount really speaks to people who want to listen. The multitudes who were there just for the razzmatazz and the glamour really probably didn't want to know about what it is to live as a Christian. So here we are, we go through the Beatitudes, the poverty of spirit and the regret for our sins, the mournfulness for our sins, the meekness, that strength that God would build in us. And at the end, he says, blessed are you when people persecute you and insult you because of my name. And people will bless and persecute us for many things. And they're not always very righteous. And we deserve to be persecuted in some measure. It's part of life, isn't it? That we think we're always righteous. That we think we stand in the right position. When we fall out with somebody or things go wrong with us, it's always the other person's fault. We fail sometimes to look at ourselves and see there's fault in us. And in some measure, this is what Jesus was trying to do with this ongoing teaching, as we talked about. This teaching that he would use all over Galilee and Judea to show people that the interpretation of God's law that had been given to Moses, that the interpretation of that law by men was flawed. Because they interpreted it in a sense to make them look good and to make the others look bad. And that's not correct. In fact, he said it at the end here. He said, you know, if you're going to be my disciples, if you want to walk in my way, you have to be salt to the earth. And it's an everyday saying with people when you say, well, what do you think of so-and-so? He's the salt of the earth. He's the salt of the earth. He's one of these people that would do anything for you. And that's a great accolade. But you know, the accolade is often used to non-Christians. And very rarely have I actually heard it used of Christians, but there you are. And then he goes on to say, you know, you're the light of the world. Now, Jesus was the light of the world. He spoke about himself, but after he was gone, he was basically saying, when I go, you will be the light of the world. You are the ones. Wherever you are in your situation, your geographic or topographical situation here, demographics, you are the light. Wherever you are, you're the light. You take your light from the people that are around you, from Christ, and you take it out into the world. And we saw last week that if you light a candle and put a jar over it, it goes out. And there are many, unfortunately, today who are still walking around with their jar and their candle, but it don't burn anymore. It's there. In fact, I remember years ago when I walked into the bank in Carluk and there was some guy inspecting the bank and he was behind the counter and I was standing in the queue waiting to be served. And I had a little Christian badge in my lapel at the time. And he kind of looked at me. And I kind of looked at him. And I said, I've got money in my account, you know. This week anyway. But he came round and he says, are you a Christian? I says, yes, I am. And he literally took his lapel and pulled back his lapel. And there was his Christian badge hidden underneath his lapel. So am I, he said. And it always stuck with me that, and I thought, that's putting a bowl over your light. Mm-hmm. You're not taking your light into the world. You're quite happy to share it with the people that already have a light. So be careful. Don't let people put your light out. That guy was working in that bank and he allowed the pressure of admitting to the fact that he was a Christian get to him. He thought in some measure that God couldn't handle it. Lord, if I start witnessing for you in this bank, I might lose my job, or something else might happen, or people might start calling me names. So what? You're the light of the world, guys. If you're sitting here this morning and you've accepted Christ as your Saviour, if you know that he has forgiven your sins, and you know that you've been raised from the dead by his Spirit, then you are the light of the world. You're all the light that the world has got. Nobody who is not a Christian is a light to the world. Nobody. Irrespective of what other religions would tell you or seek to tell you, they are not the light of the world. I remember in a church I was in, it was a traditional church, and I was teaching a boys' brigade Bible class, and one of the senior elders had obviously got windy Jim Tatton teaching all sorts of weird things in this Bible class, and all I was doing was teaching the Bible. But he came along this morning and he said, "Oh, I'm the elder and to oversee this." He says, "I just thought I would sit in on what you were doing." And so he sat in and I did the teaching, and at the end the lady who was the head of the girls' brigade said, "Jim, would you like to finish us in prayer?" And I finished in prayer and I basically said, Lord Jesus, I just commit all these young people to you this week and I pray that you will do some work in their life and just lead them forward and help them to be the young people that you want them to be. Well, afterwards, I was pulled up for it because I had asked Jesus to do that for these kids. And he said to me, I said, "So what's wrong with that?" He says, "We're Christians, and we know." "Ah, but what about the other religions?" I said, "So what about them?" He said, "Well, you know," and the old story, "there's more than one way up the mountain." I said, "Well, I'm sorry. If that's the case, then Jesus Christ is a fool and a liar." "What do you mean?" he says. I says, "Well, he's a fool because he went to the cross for no purpose. If there was any other way to God apart from the cross, why go to the cross? He himself said, 'I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.'" And of course, I had him kind of befuddled by this time, and he said, "We'll have to talk about this again," but we never ever did. Very shortly after that, I left, and things went on from there. But that's what you have to be. Even in Christian circles, you have to be a light, because there are many with a candle under the glass whose candle has gone out. And you know what the Bible says? If you take it off, a smouldering wick the Lord will not snuff out, and a bruised reed he will not break. If you're prepared to lift that glass off, there will always be an ember that the Holy Spirit can blow back into life again. Don't give in, even although maybe you've tripped up and you've fallen, maybe your light has dimmed. Take the glass off, let it go, let it burn. Let it burn for Jesus. So at verse 17 it says here, Jesus, after he told him about that, he said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So there was this error being put about by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, that this young rabbi from Galilee was actually here to do away with the law. That he was going to, and that wasn't right. That was God's law. How dare he come and do this? And of course, it was a misinterpretation. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." Now, who can fulfill it except the sinless one? He fulfilled it in the fact that the law and the prophets, as they talk about, would be what we would know as the Old Testament. The law was the first five books, the prophets, and then there was the sort of poetic books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, etc., the Song of Solomon's. But he fulfilled it in that every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning him, his first coming, has been fulfilled. If you want to go and look it up, go and look, and I encourage you to do that. There are many, many, many prophecies, probably over 300, concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are probably more concerning his second coming, over 500. And they have yet to be fulfilled. Many of them have been fulfilled, but many of them still to be fulfilled. So he is fulfilling that. He is the sinless one. He gave up his life. No longer should the people sacrifice bulls and goats, etc., because these were only temporal things to cover their sin. God gave the law as a schoolmaster to show people that they couldn't keep the law. But the people distorted it. The Jews distorted it. And when I talk about the Jews, I'm talking about the religious leaders, not the people. Not the general people, the punters as we would know them. But the religious leaders, they distorted it to suit themselves. And in this example here in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, Jesus puts that to right. He shows what it should be. Because the law should have shown everybody. In fact, it should have shown the whole world that they're lost in their sin and that they need a saviour. And yet, this is the way people had interpreted it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until this is accomplished, until everything is accomplished. God's plan will not be set aside, nor will it be deflected, nor will it be watered down, diluted in any manner until it's been fulfilled. God has a plan for every one of our lives. He has a plan for the whole earth. He has a plan for the whole universe. He has a plan for the heavens and the earths. And that will not be deflected or put apart until every single thing has been fulfilled. They talk about here the jot and the tittle. These are the little marks. If you look at the Hebrew language, there's jots that come in the bottom, I think, and the tittles are in the top. It's like the I's and the crosses and the T's, the dots in the I's and the crosses in the T's. These are the things that give meaning to the whole thing. In fact, one of the rabbis who was gloriously saved said one day that not only will not one jot or tittle or one letter disappear from the law when the Messiah has come, but even the spaces between the words will be a blessing to us. Now that's an exaggeration, of course, but that's how much the law means to God. But it's been interpreted all wrong. Men have got it all wrong. Anyone who breaks it, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the commandments, anyone who teaches anyone to break any of these commandments, I want to take you to a place further on in Matthew. You can look it up for yourself, but it's in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus had confounded the Sadducees about marriage and heaven and all the rest of it, and I'm not going into that today, the Pharisees came along with a question. Well, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. On these two hang the whole law. And the guy was confounded. He was absolutely confounded. And that in some measure is what Jesus is saying here. Don't get yourself rigorously tied up, as we talked about in Hebrews, with all the petty laws and all the man-made things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. In this, the law is fulfilled. And in us, if we accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, then it should be fulfilled. We love God and we love our neighbour. Of course, the question arises then is, who is our neighbour? And that was a question that was asked. That was a question that was asked of Jesus when he said these things to them. And that came, the story of the Good Samaritan came after that. Who is my neighbour? A man went from Jericho to Jerusalem and he was set upon by bandits. And a man came along, a Samaritan. Two Jews, a priest and a Levite, had come first and they ignored them. The Samaritan came and the crowd would have went, wow, a Samaritan. He is my neighbour. And that's the way we should be looking at it. The people whom maybe you don't have a lot of time for. Maybe the people that you think, well, I'd rather not be in their company. Make them your neighbour. Turn your enemies into neighbours. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, I'm sure that many who were listening to Jesus at that time up on that mountainside would be sitting enraptured by this, astonished by what this man was saying. And yet he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys are sitting thinking, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the most righteous people we know. How can this be? And Jesus takes this opportunity and he goes on here to expand a bit on little bits of the law that God had put forward and tries to explain them. And he uses the sort of, if you want to call it for its right name, hyperbole, the English language, the use of exaggeration to bring the point home. And I suppose in some measure, maybe to raise a laugh as well. But the Pharisees, they were very, very sticklers for the law, but only on the outside. They couldn't understand that this law had to be start on the inside and be worked to the outside. What's in a man's heart will eventually come out his mouth. That's what Jesus said, and he's quite true in what he says. Jesus said to them at one point in time when he was arguing with the Pharisees, and I think it was Matthew chapter 23 when he brought the woes down, and woe to you, you brood of vipers, etc., and he gave them a really hard time. He said, you know, you strain out a gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. Now, many people think that's to do with something like a strainer, that you're pouring your water into it and you're straining out the wee bugs before you drink it, but that wasn't the case. From what I can gather, the Pharisees were so religious and wanted to be seen as so religious and so righteous that if you found one standing in a street corner and he was gagging and sticking his fingers down his throat and asked him what the problem was, he'd say, well, I was walking along the street and this fly flew into my mouth and I want to get it out because it's not kosher. I'm not allowed to eat blood unless it's been properly slaughtered and that, so I need to strain out the gnat. And Jesus said to him, but you strain out the gnat and you make such a big deal of it and yet you swallow a camel. You know, your righteousness is shown up for what it is, self-righteousness. So Jesus goes on to tell these disciples, and I'm sure amongst them there would be many Pharisees because they wanted to hear what this, they wanted to catch Jesus in some sort of heresy at some point in time. So verse 21, as this continues on, he says, let me give you an example here. You've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he picks on this, thou shalt not. And remember, the law, when God gave it to the Jews at the time, it was always in the negative, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. When Jesus commanded those, he proclaimed those two big commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. He was basically saying, thou shalt, not thou shalt not, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and understanding, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There are positive to it. And the law, as God intended it, should have been a positive in the sense that people said, I can't do this, I can't keep it. But again, I say men distorted it, and men today are still distorting it. We still find situations in churches where you're not allowed to go and have communion unless you've got a letter from your elder. I mean, what is that about? It's man-made rules. It's just something that they've taken and made it into something that it's not. And there's lots of things like that, lots of legalism. The keeping of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never designed for the Christian. The Sabbath was designed for the Jews. We spoke about this in Hebrew when it was the day after the Sabbath that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the day after the Sabbath that the people that was the day after the Sabbath that the people received the law on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. It was the day after the Sabbath. Yes, we should have a time when we've stepped back from work and had a good day and spent time together. And I think that's a good thing. But if you want to make it legalistic, if you want to say, well, you cannot do this and thou shalt not do that, and we still see it in many places today. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is the one to whom we turn. And I know that many people won't agree with me on that, but that's exactly what Jesus was trying to tell these people. You've taken the law and you've distorted it to make you look good. Anyone who commits murder is subject to judgment. Well, we know that. I don't suppose there's many of us sitting in here today that have committed murder, although we may have thought about it. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. If you're thinking about it, it's wrong. Now, it's not to say that the act of murder is the same as the thought. Obviously, if you actually kill somebody, it's not the same as thinking about it. But what Jesus is trying to say here is, the law should not just be an external thing. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to train you. Trained by the Spirit. We've come from a place where we could murder somebody, and quite literally murder somebody, and many do, as we look at that dreadful case in Butte this week, where that young girl was murdered. We have to be a people who look at it and say, even if we have bad thoughts about a brother, now they're a mile apart, taking a hatchet and slicing somebody down the middle with it and thinking badly of them. But even if we think badly of them, that's what Jesus says, that's what starts it. When we start to think badly of people, it starts to fester in us. And that's when the bad thoughts come. And that indeed could lead to the outworking that somebody ends up being killed or murdered. So Jesus said, and if anyone says Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says he's a fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. There's no real English word to describe what Jesus is trying to speak here. What he's talking about is an attitude. He's talking about a tone of voice. He's talking about somebody saying to somebody, away you nutter you. And meaning it. I mean, I know that we sort of pretend with each other and we say, away you dafty, you're none but a idiot. And we kind of laugh about it. But this, what Jesus is talking about here is people talking to each other in such a disdainful manner that they don't even respect the right to be people. That we look upon people as being, the word raca and fool and all the rest of it in here, if the best translation I can find is scum. That we treat people like scum. And we treat them in the way that we speak to them, and we treat them in the way that we act towards them. And Jesus said, if that's the way your heart's working, it will eventually outwork through you. And that I'm sure these people sitting in that mountainside must have thought, you know, I've never really thought about that before. But that was what he was trying to get across. Therefore, he says, to counteract this, if you're at verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus said, before you come before the Lord, because coming before the altar in the Jewish tradition, remember the bulk of these people, 99% of them would be Jews. You would bring your offering before the Lord and you would place your offering on the altar and you would give thanks to God for what he gave you and you would offer back to God what he'd given you. Before you do that, because you're there before the Lord and you think, so and so, I've got a problem with him. Well, Jesus says, go and sort it out. Come before God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And that's what it is to be pure in heart. And that's why it's difficult to be a Christian. Because it goes entirely against the grain to go to somebody and say, by the way, in all of that stramash that we had, it was my fault. I've turned it around to make it your fault, but it was really my fault. You did it wrong, yeah, maybe you did, but I reacted badly to that. And I need to ask you for your forgiveness. And the other way, of course, is to say, well, whatever part I had in it, I don't want to fall out with you. I don't want to bear malice. Please forgive me for my part in it. Not easy, is it? Not easy when somebody has done something that's really hurt you. Or maybe you've done something that's really hurt somebody else. I remember before I got saved, I mean, I could cut people to death with my tongue. Leave them in tears. And just walk away and say, well, they deserve it. And that was the end of it. No conscience. As Christians, the Holy Spirit should be our conscience. When we get it wrong, there should be that knock at the door. Excuse me, Jim. You got it wrong. You need to go back and sort it. I'm not doing it, Lord. I'm not sorting it. It wasn't my fault. Jim, you need to go back and sort it. And that's the way we should be. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. And he's using that as an example. He's exaggerating the thing here. But he's exaggerating it for the point of view that if you don't sort things out, they'll get worse. If you don't make that reconciliation with your adversary, or even with your friend that you've fallen out, things will only get worse. You need to be the Christian in the situation. You need to be the light of the world. You need to be the salt to the earth. You need to be the one that goes back and says, I'm sorry. For whatever part I had in this, please forgive me. And that will be your witness to people. Because many people have said to me, why did you let them away with that? I said, because at some point in my life, I've done much the same thing. I've recognised that I can be just as guilty as the next man. And so we should. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here, guys. And it's not to be a discouragement, it's to be an encouragement to you. That if we rely on the Lord, if we allow the Holy Spirit to train us, then we grow upwards and onwards. That asking for forgiveness and giving forgiveness becomes, should we call it second nature or should we call it first nature? The very thing to do. The very first thing we do when we get it wrong is to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I've got this wrong. Please forgive me. And then to go to your brother or sister, sort it out. And then he goes on in verse 27, and he's picked out a few here, and he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, we can't obviously take that as a literal translation. And what I would say to you is, if you're reading what Jesus says and it sounds preposterous, then you're interpreting it wrong. Jesus never said anything that was preposterous. He said things to enliven people, to wake them up to the fact. And what he was saying here about adultery, you know, he said, the very fact that you haven't committed an act of adultery, fine. Does that make you righteous? No. It makes you righteous when you can honestly say that you've never looked at a woman or a man lustfully. That's what makes you righteous. You say, well, that's never happened. That's right. That's why you need my righteousness. That's why you need to walk in my way. That's why you need to be able to forgive anybody that's got into this situation. Not that the act of adultery and the thought are the same thing again, but one can lead to the other. He said, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The eye is the beginning of the problem. That's where the thought comes from. We look and we see and we lust. And the hand talks about that. That's the act. That's us acting on the fact that we've been lured into sin by the lust of our eyes. So be careful, Jesus said, what you do. Because sin is such a treacherous thing and the devil is such a treacherous being. Sin is so bad. If your right hand was causing you to sin, then chop it off and make sure the rest of you gets into heaven. Or if your right eye causes you sin, pluck it out. That's how desperate it is. Not that you would actually do that, but that's the desperation. That's really, if you've got these problems within you and you need help, then seek that help. Seek it, because the only one who can give you the solution to this is Jesus. He's the one that, instead of looking lustfully with our eyes, the Holy Spirit can train us to look and see what we see without being lustful about it. And it doesn't just apply to looking at men and women. It applies to looking at somebody, the covetousness, when we see somebody that's got a big new fancy car and think, mm-hmm. And covetousness is not just a case of wanting what they want. It's being that disdainful way and think, well, how come they've got it and I've not got it? That, he doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. So we need to be careful. Watch what we do. Be a light to the world. Make sure our heart's right. Keep that short account with God. Settle matters quickly. That's the point that Jesus is making. Don't let it blow up into something terrible. Because we often do that, and I've spoken to you about this before. I mean, somebody comes and... In fact, I've seen many examples in the news recently. I think maybe it's the hot weather. But somebody comes and you fall out with a neighbour two or three doors down, and there's a bit of a shouting match and cursing and swearing, and everybody goes back to their place. Then the next minute, the neighbour who feels offended goes down and throws a brick through the other neighbour's window just to get their own back. That's ignoring. You're not going to call me these names. And then the neighbour who has the brick thrown through the window runs up and takes a baseball bat to the guy's car. And then the guy who's had his baseball batted, he goes down and throws paint all over his car. And the whole thing escalates, and within an hour or so, the police are involved, people have been arrested for criminal damage and all that. When all it took was for somebody to say sorry. All it took. And to say it quickly. Not to let it fester. Just to say, I was out of order. I'm not feeling my best today. And I'm sorry for what I did. And yet we let it go. And here we have, here at verse 31, Jesus picks on a couple of topics here. He's picked on divorce here, and he says at 31, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This was marital unfaithfulness. In Deuteronomy it's called uncleanness. In a few other parts it's called sexual sin. Depends on which translation you look at. But it's a very, very pertinent issue to us today. And it was a very pertinent issue to the Jews of that day. They had a great regard for marriage. A wonderful regard for marriage. This was God's ordainment for men and women. The problem was that they had a very poor regard for women. A woman couldn't get a divorce. Weren't allowed. In fact, indeed in this country, up until 100 years ago, you couldn't get a divorce either. Your husband had to give you permission to get a divorce. So here we have a situation where there were two schools of thinking at this point in time. Hillel was one of the rabbis who was very strict and said, do you know, it's very, very, very strict. There's only a few rules that govern divorce. And the other one was Shimei, the rabbi Shimei, who basically liberalised it. He said, yeah, if your wife's not treating you right, just get rid of her. Just write her a certificate of divorce, and that'll be the end of it. What Jesus was trying to say here, and I think he pushed this to the extreme with the exaggeration, it has to be something really, really, really serious before divorce is allowed. God hates divorce. He hates it. Indeed, what Jesus is trying to say here is, if you divorce for the wrong reasons, then if you get married again, you commit adultery, because in God's eyes, you're still married to the person that you were married to in the first place. That's how serious God takes it. But Moses was given a permission. Because the people are hard-hearted, God says, I'll give them permission to divorce now. These people at this point in time had turned it into a commandment. literally. It's almost like thou must divorce thy wife. And they were using every sort of stupid thing to do it. And Jesus was trying to draw the whole thing together here. Let it be something that's really, really, really serious before you divorce your wife. You can't divorce her, and people were divorcing them because they didn't like what she looked like first thing in the morning. Or she burnt my dinner. And, get rid of her. Don't even get rid of me, because I frequently burn her dinner. But this was the point. It was silly things. She was late, so I'll divorce her. And they would just write a certificate of divorce and hand it to her. And that was her out the door. She was finished with. She had no support, no money, no health service, if you want to call it that, no social security. She was out the door. Other people said within the Jewish community, and I'm taking this out of research, by the way, I'm just making this up, that people were divorcing because they had found somebody better looking. And yet God said that it's not to do with how you look on the outside, it's how you are on the inside. Marital unfaithfulness. The word there actually translates from the Greek word is porneia, which is we get the word pornography from. It is a sexual thing. So what I want to say here, what Jesus was trying to say to you here, I believe, is that there are many reasons why you may split up. What do I tell a woman who comes to me and says, my husband's beating me? Oh, you need to go back into the marriage, can't you? She has to separate. But is it a grounds for divorce? Is there a sexual element to it? Is it a lack of conjugal rights? Is it a fact that a woman's been beaten into having sexual relationships with her husband? I don't know. It's a very difficult and a very awkward situation. But really, if you read Matthew chapter 19, Jesus goes back to the subject of divorce. And he basically says, there should only be divorce if there is sexual sin in the marriage. Now that could be adultery, it could be looking at having affairs with people, looking at dirty books, pornography on the internet nowadays, all these sorts of things. But there seems to be, he seems to narrow it down to the fact that there has to be some sort of sexual sin, because that's the one thing. It was not like that in the beginning, says God. In the beginning, a man forsook his mother and father and became united to his wife, and the two became one, and they should remain one. What God has joined together, let no man put aside. So that's something for you to study. It's a very difficult area, divorce. And to me, when I'm asked about it, I have to consider it on a case-by-case basis, because I don't know the details of it. Jesus is generalising here and saying that, you can divorce your wife, but not just for anything. There has to be something really serious going on here. Again, you've heard that it was said that people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. That was before Grecian 2000, right enough. But simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So you have to be sound in your word. We all did it as children, and maybe we still do it, touch wood and, cross my heart and hope to die and spit in the devil and whatever it is, all of these sorts of stupid things that we did. But there are people who still really get into that. They'll read their horoscopes every day, and if that's not a good horoscope, they'll not go out. They won't go out of their bed in case something that happens in their horoscope occurs. They accept these things that people are telling them as being some sort of oath to them, that this is bound. This guy's an astrologer. He must be telling me the truth. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't listen to any of the nonsense that people are putting in your head. If you want to do something, and if you can do it for a brother or a sister or for anybody else, then let it be yes. And when you say yes and somebody says, but do you promise? No, I don't promise, I just say yes. Or if I don't want to do it, I just say no. When people ask me, I need to ask you a favour, I say, well, if I can do it, I'll do it, and if I can't, I won't. And that's it. And that's all Jesus asks of you. He doesn't want you to show your righteousness through the fact that you're observing all these laws and making everybody legalistic and you know, put your hand in your head and spitting your foot and all the rest of it. I mean, that's not what it's about. It's about a simplicity in Christ. If you're allowing the Holy Spirit to train you, then that's the way you should be. I'll push on here. An eye for an eye. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them to him the also, and the left also. And verse 40, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This law was given by God as an eye for an eye, not to the people in general, but to the judges of the people. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, so that when a judge was sitting, or Moses, let's say, was sitting and making a judgment on a case, that somebody had come and stolen the guy's cow or whatever, and it had been proved that he'd stolen the guy's cow, what were we going to do? Pluck his eye out because he stole his cow? God says it's an eye for an eye, so pay for the cow, or give the guy's cow back and give him some restitution for it. That's what it is. It's nothing to do with the fact that we should be vengeful. It's actually to do with the fact that it was given to the judges of old, not to the people in general. This was something that a judge made a judgment on, and yet we take it, you know, these people that throw bricks through windows and paint in cars, they take it an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the whole thing escalates into a nonsense. And he says here, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Most people are right-handed. Would you agree with that? Not everybody, but most people are right-handed. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, then they backhand you. That's basically, in the Jewish culture, that is a total and absolute insult. That is the utmost insult for somebody to backhand you across the face. And it was not the fact that people did it, per se. It was the fact, well, we've all said it, you know, when somebody said that to me, it was as if I'd slapped in the face. You know, it was such a shock to them. And that's what they were trying to say to people. If someone slaps you in the face, if someone insults you to that point, then put yourself in a place where you say, well, that's fine, but I love you just the same, brother. Let them insult you again. It's not to do with an actual physical action. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, well, this was to go to the judge. This again was the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. If somebody took a case before the judge and the judge says, well, look, you've only got two tunics, but I'm ordering you to give one tunic to this guy as restitution for what you did wrong against him. Now, you were allowed to sue a man for his tunic, which was underneath his cloak, but you were never allowed to sue him for his cloak because he was always to be left with something that would keep him warm. But Jesus said here, if somebody sues you for your tunic, then give him your cloak also. What is he trying to say here? Make a friend of your enemy. If somebody stands up in court and accuses you of something and the judge speaks against you and says, right, the judgment is that you need to pay this guy £50,000. Don't worry about it, judge. I'll give him £250,000. I realise I'm wrong in the matter. So I'll give him £250,000. That should settle the matter. What reaction you might get for the guy that was bringing the suit? He might say, wait a minute. Who are these people? I wanted £50,000 from him and he wants to give me £250,000. Would there not be some interchange between those people where you get to a point where the guy says, well, look here, I'll take the £50,000, but there's the £200,000. And would you like to come round for dinner? There's something about exaggerated giving, if you want to call it that. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's something about this exaggerated righteousness, pushing it forward, not in the terms of being totally exaggerated, but in the terms that that's the way you behave. That's your new nature. That's not the old nature, that's the new nature. And that's what God's looking for. When they talk about forcing you to go 1 mile, Roman soldiers had the authority to say, if I was walking down the road, they would stop and say to me, carry my bag. And you were obliged to carry his bag, no matter how heavy it was, with all his armour and his equipment and his weapons. And you put it on, and you were obliged to carry it for 1 mile. And when you got to the mile, and the Roman soldier turned around and said, right, give me it. No, no, it's all right, I'll take it for another 1 mile. And they hated the Romans. And they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. If someone asks you to take it 1 mile, take it 2 miles. Don't disregard your enemies. Don't disdain them. Don't call them racker or fool. Love your enemies as you love your neighbour. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And that's what they taught at that time. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect then, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect there, by the way, doesn't mean to say you have to be perfect. It just means that you have to be adult, if you want to call it that. That's the way the word translates there. Be adult in how you deal with people. Don't be like a child that goes off on a strop because somebody doesn't do things the way you want them done. Be an adult. Look to Christ. When you feel that temper rising in you, take that step back. Don't hate the person. Don't disdain them that's in front of you. Pray for them. Bless your enemies. Because when you start to do that, you turn your enemies into friends. People become friendly with you. Jesus did it with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul said to him, who are you, Lord? I am him who you persecuted. And Paul was turned into a friend. And many were turned into friends. Many of those who Paul accompanied, Silas and Barnabas and all these people who were totally against the way of Christ, they were turned into friends because of the actions of others. And I suppose I could say that today for us. That's what we need to be. We need to be a people who are not just hearers of the word, but doers also. Jesus was going to send these people, or some of these people, out into the villages of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and they were going to teach exactly these things. But if you're going to teach them, you have to learn them first. And that allows the Holy Spirit to do his job. Be compliant. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. That was one of the old adages that Chuck Smith used to use. Be flexible in all things. Cut people some slack. Give them the opportunity to do better. Never let ourselves be put in a position where we judge each other by the worst thing we've ever done in our life. We should be judging each other by the best thing as Christians, not the worst thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. I pray, Lord, that you'll minister that word into our hearts, Lord, that we can be receivers, Lord. And as we receive and we learn, Lord, we can be givers also. That light that you've given us, Lord, can be shining that bit brighter, Lord. That salt can be just that bit more salty as we bring flavour to this dark and dying world, Lord. So be with us, Lord. Keep us. Help us to study your word, Lord. Help us to look at what you would say to us, Father, and bless us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.